Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you that it is a privilege for us as your people to hear from your word. We pray that we don't just take it casually. We pray, Lord, that our hearts and minds will engage with your word, as it does point to your holiness and your goodness, and as it also points to the Lord Jesus. So we pray that our hearts and minds this morning will be stilled by your spirit and opened by your spirit to your word of grace. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I like holding hands with my wife. Holding hands is a great sign to show the world that this person that you're with is special. I remember vividly when I became a Christian, or from my parents' perspective, moved from being a Catholic to a Protestant, that actually strengthened their relationship. And I still remember walking in the car park with my parents, and for the first time in my memory, my parents were holding hands. And as a child, that was very reassuring. I also like, not that it happens that much, holding the hands of my children. Again, there's something special about holding the hands of a child that looks to you for protection, be it your own child, a grandchild, niece or nephew, or a crying child that just needs some help. My children no longer want to hold my hands. But I'm always ready to give them my hand when they need it. So hands can help and heal, but they can also be used to correct and discipline. And this morning in 1 Samuel, we will see that both the Philistines and the Israelites will experience the hand of God. Now, we left Israel defeated, leaderless. And the ark, well, it's in enemy hands. And like any pagan winners, the Philistine display their trophy in the temple of their god Dagon, thinking that they've won. But they're going to experience God's heavy hand in chapter 5 and in chapter 6. So the ark is on display advertising that Dagon is the winner and Yahweh is the loser. However, the next morning, Dagon is found on the floor before the ark. And he needs a helping hand to get back. Now, if you're an Israelite reading this, and not a Presbyterian congregation, you would laugh at this situation, that the great Dagon needs a helping hand, because the next morning, Dagon is once again fallen on the floor, but this time his head is off and his arms are cut off. And of course, in the ancient world, that was also a sign of the defeated enemy. You would remove their head and their hands. And if you're thinking about 1 Samuel, you're going to know that God's going to chop someone else's head off later down the track. So suddenly the God they thought they had captured and conquered was not so easily contained and controlled. They began to feel the glory or the heaviness, you know that the Hebrew word can mean glory or weight or heaviness, of the Lord on them. Look at verses 6 and 7. The Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumors. When the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not stay with us, because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon our God." So like Israel, they do see a direct link between the disaster they're experiencing and the hand of God. And not knowing what to do, they do what other people do when they have a problem with any person, be it in the public service or anywhere. You pass it on to someone else. And in verse 8, they do that. So they call together all the rulers of the Philistines and ask them, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Have the ark of the God of Israel moved to Gath." Maybe in Gath he hasn't got that much power. But of course, in Gath, God's heavy hand is against them. In verse 9, "But after they moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors." This is like one of those comedy scenes, I don't know, in the movies or the television, where someone's got a piece of lighted dynamite and they're throwing it to each other, saying, "No, you have it. No one wants the ark." Gath can't cope with it anymore, and they pass it on to Ekron, who are far from impressed. That's now their turn to experience the ark in verse 10. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And as the ark was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel round to us to kill us and our people." You do wonder who has actually fallen into enemy hands. Well, finally, they decide to get rid of it, send the ark back to Israel because it's too hot to handle in verses 11 and 12. So they called together all the rulers of the Philistine and said, send the ark of the God of Israel away, that it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people. For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy upon it. What we see here is that the Lord can take care of himself, can't he? And he doesn't need Israel's help. He's still the Lord, even outside his territory. Or so the Philistines thought that he was only the God of Israel, but he's the God of the world. It's clear that the Philistines see God's hands on them and on their gods, and they can't do a thing to stop it. And this echoes the truth that the writer to the Hebrews warns us it is a dreadful thing, or even a terrible thing, you could say, to fall into the hands of the living God. The Lord is not someone you treat with disrespect. The Philistines treated the ark as a trophy, a symbol of their victory, but it became the means of their defeat. Israel thought they could treat God as a lucky charm. The Philistines thought they could treat God with contempt. They were both wrong. Israel thought they could contain and control God. The Philistines thought they had captured and conquered God. They were both wrong. So the Lord afflicted them for about 7 months before they decided to return the ark. And the Philistine lords now turned to the religious group to find out how they should return the ark. And unlike Israel, the Philistines actually do acknowledge that maybe they've offended God. And in some way, they have to do a guilt offering, which echoes God's law. When anyone has sinned against the Lord, then a guilt offering was required. Look at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 6. The Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place. They answered, if you return the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it away empty, but by all means send a guilt offering to them. Then you will be healed and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you. So what do you give a God who you may have offended? What do you give a God who has afflicted you with tumours and rats? Golden models of rats and tumours. Now, some commentators suggested that the rats, or possibly mice, may have carried some sort of plague which produced tumours in the armpits, the groin, and the side of the necks. Other commentators think that the tumours were hemorrhoids. Now, if you're an Israelite and not a Presbyterian church member, you're laughing at this point. You're asking, actually, who's going to model? I mean, you're either laughing your heads off or you're feeling grossed out. But through all this, we're hearing echoes of the Exodus because we hear the priests warning the Philistines, do not be like the Egyptians. Don't harden your hearts against what God is doing. And all this, of course, is being done to show Israel that God is still the God who can rescue his people and reverse situation. As Hannah prayed, God is the God of reversals. As God gained glory over Pharaoh in Egypt, so God will gain glory over the Philistines. Look at verse 5. So make models of tumours and of the rats that are destroying the country and pay honour to Israel's God. Bit of a strange way, but still. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods and your land. All this shows that Israel may have been defeated, but God wasn't defeated. You think this is encouraging? But, wait a minute, they say. Maybe all this was a coincidence. Chance. You see, deep down, the Philistines are hoping that all this has just happened and that God had nothing to do with it because that makes life so much easier. They can still feel like they're winners. They can still feel like they're powerful, they're in control. They can still feel they're right. It's just a coincidence. And people can use those words to dismiss God's work in the world and in other people's lives. It's not God, they say. It's fate. It's karma. It's luck or bad luck. Anything but God. You prayed for something and it happened? Well, you know, it's just coincidence. But if you believe it's God, that's nice. Well, the Philistines want to dismiss God so they can continue to live their lives in their own world where they are winners and their God superior. And to prove that God was involved, They set up a situation to prove that God wasn't involved. They go to impossible lengths to prove to themselves that God wasn't involved. They get a cart, brand new cart no one's ever used. They get two cows which have never worked the field or pulled a cart but have just given birth and are feeding their calves. And if you're from a farming background, you know there's no way a cow is going to leave her calf, especially when she's feeding. She's going to feel pain if she doesn't feed her calf. So, under God, these two cows, against their natural instinct, pull the ark back to Israel. What does that display? Well, unlike Dagon, who needs a helping hand to get back on his feet twice, the Lord, the God of Israel, doesn't need anyone's help, nor does he need anyone's hands. The Philistines thought they could dismiss God, defy God, and dishonor God, and they were wrong. In doing so, they fell into his hands of judgment, and they were powerless to do anything about it until they first acknowledged their fault. But even then, in acknowledging their fault, they still weren't convinced. And so in chapter 6, we now turn to what actually works out and what's going to actually happen in Israel. Because we might say, okay, with the Philistines, they're pagans. We expect certain behaviour from them. But will Israel be any better? Will God's people be any better? We start that it seems that life in Israel has gone on without the ark. But on seeing the ark, there is rejoicing and there is worship in verses 13 and 14. And the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley. And when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and there it stood beside a large rock. The people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. It's a good start. The Lord has reversed Ichabod. Remember, Phinehas' wife dies, saying the glory has departed. Well, God's brought back the glory without anyone's help. But the people of Beth Shemesh dishonour God and experience the heavy hand again, or the glory of God. And like the Philistines, they want to get rid of the ark in verses 19 and 20. But God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they had looked into the ark of God. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt with them. And the men of Beth Shemesh asked, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, of Yahweh, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here? If we can't control God, we want to get rid of God. If God won't behave in the way that we want to get rid of God. If God behaves in a way that scares us, we want to get rid of him. And if he doesn't live up to our expectations, we want to get rid of him. The Philistines wanted to get rid of him, and even the men of Beth Shemesh wanted to get rid of him. These chapters teach us that God can't be tamed. And out of this situation, the men or the people of Beth Shemesh ask, who can stand in the presence of Yahweh, this holy God? And that forces us back to Hannah's prayer in chapter 2, where she said, there is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. And we've seen that in these chapters. God's holiness is not just that God is separate from sin. God's holiness reflects his otherness. He is not like you and me. He is unlike us. He is unique. He is worthy of honour and praise and worship. He's majestic in his power and majesty. He will not be mocked. He will not be used. He's not a God you can put into a box. Nor is he a God at your disposal. As the writer of the Hebrews says, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He is not a tamed God. But it is this God that every human being will one day face. One day everyone will fall into the hands of the living God unless they first accept his hand of grace. That hand of grace is being offered to you today if you don't know it. the hand of grace can be offered to you today because the heavy hand of God's judgment fell on his son, on the Lord Jesus Christ, and not on you. It was Jesus who took the blows that you and I deserve because of our sin, our dismissal of God, our defiance of God, our dishonoring of God. It is Jesus who took the hand of God which was against us and turned it into the hand of God for us. God's hand is extended to you this morning through Jesus Christ. Either you will take hold of it or you will reject it. His hand is a hand of love and grace, and if you take hold of it, then you are his. Listen to what the Lord says to those who take hold of him, or he takes hold of them. Isaiah 49:16 says, "See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." If you take hold of his hand, you will never be forgotten or forsaken, because your name will be engraved by him on the palms of his hands, the very same palms that were nailed to a cross for you. If you take hold of his hand today, then you will know that he will never leave you, no matter what is happening in your life. Listen to what Jesus says to those who take hold of him in John chapter 10. "I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." If you take hold of the hand of God this morning, then know that you are going to be held by the hands of God the Father and God the Son. And if this morning you have taken hold of those hands, then rejoice that you are being held this morning by God the Father and God the Son. When my children were small, I would never let go of their hands, especially when we were crossing the road. I think at times I may have even crushed their hands because they wanted to let go of my hand. Well, God holds on to you tighter and firmer than any parent or any friend. He does so because Jesus has become our guilt offering. And we are now in the loving hands of God, and we can stand before his holiness because Jesus has made us holy. Without Jesus Christ, all we want to do is get rid of God out of our life and out of our world. With Jesus, God, with outstretched arms, welcomes you in. With Jesus, we know that God is holding on to us, even when things are dark and even when we feel like we're drowning. Well, the people of Beth Shemesh got rid of the ark. It was too hot to handle. But the people of Kiriath Jearim, they behaved better. And we hear in chapter 7, 1 and 2, how they took it to Abinadab's house, consecrated his son to guard the ark. And it stayed there for 20 years. "One day, I will be too weak to hold my wife's hand and to hold my children's hand. One day maybe my children will need to hold my hands very tightly so that I don't hurt myself. But they can never hold on to me forever. Nor can they hold on to me when I go down into the pit. But God can." It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God without Jesus. But everyone who places themselves in Jesus' hands will be safe for eternity. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you that Jesus took the heavy hand of your judgment upon himself. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for that. And we pray, Lord, that as we go out this week, that we may seek to share that glorious truth, that instead of having to face your heavy hand of judgment, Jesus took the blows, and all who turn to him will know your hand of love and grace, kindness and care. We pray, Lord, that we may live out this glorious truth confidently, joyfully, and invite others to come under your gracious hand. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.